The most important week of the year for us begins with Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day Christ makes his royal entrance into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, a humble donkey. The crowds are excited. They're waving palm branches. They're laying down their coats as a makeshift red carpet for the king, and they cry out, Hosanna. And Hosanna means save us, pray, save us, which is exactly what Jesus came to do, to save his people from their sins, is what Matthew 1:21 says. And for today's sermon, we're actually going to skip ahead on Palm Sunday. We're going to skip ahead to the text for the end of the week, to Good Friday, when Jesus does just that. Bridget is our scripture reader for today, and she will be reading a longer text, so settle in. She'll be reading the entire account of Jesus' crucifixion, death, and burial. Mm-hmm.
Our scripture reading for today is John 19:16 through 42. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are thankful for this week. I pray that you would give us a sense of its holiness, that it would be a holy week to us, and that we would be attentive to it, treat it with reverence, that we would treat this story with reverence. Help us to be like the disciples around the cross, the beloved disciple and those four faithful women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, his aunt, Mary, of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Help us to be like them, to follow them, and draw near to the cross, and watch, even when it's hard, to stand by Jesus at his death. And would you speak to us? Would you bless us for our attentiveness? We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. On your seats, I printed some art for you to consider as we work through today's scene. And so encourage you to look at it this morning while I speak and take it home and use it throughout the week, stick it in your Bible. A picture can be helpful, especially here, because the four Gospels are rather brief when it comes to the experience of crucifixion. Here on this next slide, they're all together. They're very simple. They don't go into detail about what it was like, the experience of Jesus. Ends here with John 19. There they crucified him. That's all it says. The accounts of Jesus' death in the Bible mostly focus on details surrounding his death, other little things that speak to it. And so Rembrandt's painting here helps us visualize the reality of crucifixion. But even this is pretty understated, right? Contrast this painting with Mel Gibson's movie from a long time ago, The Passion of the Christ, right? Which is so gruesome. I've only been able to bring myself to watch it once. I haven't watched it again since then. But I do think it's important to know what crucifixion was like, even if we don't dwell too long on it, because it's far from our history. Cicero called crucifixion the most cruel and terrifying punishment. It captures, like little else, the awful potential of humanity and their sin. Here's one commentator's description, Ed Klink. He says, the general procedure would look something like the following. The criminal would be flogged and then forced to carry his own crossbeam, so just the horizontal part of the cross, to the place of execution, often scourged on the way, both of which were intended to torture the criminal before the crucifixion itself. If not already fully stripped, the criminal would have his clothing removed and confiscated, thus stripped of both possessions and honor. Then the criminal would normally be fastened to the cross with either ropes or nails through the wrist. In Roman crucifixion, the feet of the victim were often fastened to the cross as well. The nails were typically 5 to 7 inches in length, long enough to penetrate both the flesh and bone and the wood of the cross to secure the body to it. The prisoner, attached to the cross beam, would hang in this agonizing position until released by death. Usually took hours, sometimes days. And it usually came about through difficulty in breathing and stoppage of circulation, not so much through blood loss. The body of the victim was attached to the cross in a manner that facilitated prolonged suffering. If the criminal could lift himself up to get breath, he would survive longer than if the unsupported body was dead weight. Yet to lift oneself was designed to cause severe pain. And if death was too slow in coming, the end was often hastened by means of clubbing, stabbing, or poison. And so this description and other historical descriptions confirm the gospel's accuracy. It also fills out the details for us. The short sentence in John doesn't really capture the horror of crucifixion, the agony of it. And there are two reasons the gospel accounts are so matter-of-fact about the cross. First of all, Roman crucifixion was so familiar to the ancient world. Readers didn't need a detailed description because Rome crucified people often. It would not be outlawed until Constantine after his conversion, and then he would forbid the practice. And so for hundreds of years, people who had been colonized by Rome were familiar with the site. They would walk by it. After revolutions, there could be fields of 100 crucified bodies. And so readers didn't need a detailed description. Even for us, the agony is implied. We can sort of sense the horror of it all. But what is not implied, what must be spelled out for us in Scripture, is the meaning of Christ's suffering. And that's what the Gospels focus on. What does the suffering mean? Lots of people were crucified. Literally, thousands upon thousands of people were crucified by Rome. Further, across human history, millions of people have been killed cruelly, perhaps more cruelly than Christ. Christians are not saying that this is the most cruel death. Humans have been cruel on a physical level always. What is different, though, about this death? What does it mean for me? That's what the Gospels are written for, to answer this question. What is the meaning of Jesus' death? And that's the second reason the Gospels understate Jesus' pain. Jesus' death is not important because it was gruesome, because it was unjust, because it was terrible. It was gruesome. Sin is gruesome. Death is gruesome. We all know that in our bones. But that's not what matters most. That's not why people celebrate Good Friday, why they wear crosses around their necks. We don't need reminders of sin's gruesomeness. We look at the news all the time. Jesus' death is important because Jesus was God and he died in love for us. That's why we read this story every year. Unlike the thousands of revolutionaries who had been crucified before and after Jesus, Jesus' death was vicarious. It was entered into willingly and lovingly and graciously. His death was according to the Scriptures. It was planned for and orchestrated by the sinless Son of God for a sinful world. Jesus was sent, born, lived, and died for us and for our salvation. And because Jesus' death was for us in love, that means that his death was not the ending of a failed revolt, but it was the beginning of a successful one. This, finally, is what John calls Jesus' hour. If you remember way back when we started in John last year, in John chapter 2, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his first miracle at the wedding of Cana, and his mother asks for a miracle. And what did Jesus say to his mother Mary? John 2:4, he said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And then in John chapter 7, 8, and 10, the Jewish leaders, they are frustrated with Jesus. They're shocked by his blasphemy. They want to arrest him. But what does John keep telling us? 7:30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But then, on Palm Sunday, in the book of John, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and what does Jesus say? 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour is now. In the Gospel of John, the hour of Jesus' glorification is his crucifixion. We sung earlier a song asking the Lord to show us his beauty. This is where his beauty is on full display. Listen to how Jesus describes this hour, the glory of his death. In the next verse, 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is that grain of wheat. What looks like death to everyone else is still death. Jesus died. It is awful. But it's also the beginning of something beautiful. His death on the cross is the death of a seed, the prophesied seed from Genesis 3, way back in Genesis, at the beginning of time, the seed of eternal life, which falls into the earth and dies so that it might bear eternal fruit. How does this happen? John highlights at least three meanings behind Jesus' death. And so first in his death, Jesus becomes our king by suffering with us. Jesus becomes our king by suffering with us. John 19, verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. At a crucifixion, it was customary to put the charges, to post the victim's crime above their heads, and so Pilate posts, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he does so in three languages. Pilate didn't realize what he was doing, but Jesus knew all along what he was doing. Jesus knew that by dying on the cross between two sinners, by joining them and identifying with them in their suffering, he would become their rightful king. The cross is how Jesus receives his throne. It is his exaltation. Hebrews 2:9, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so in the cross, Jesus becomes our king by suffering with us. The kings of the world show their authority by being the ones who inflict suffering. They do the crucifying. But heavenly kings, our heavenly king, shows his authority by being the one crucified, by receiving suffering, by being made like us, by representing us, even in our sin. So here Jesus is crucified in the middle of two thieves. And that's an important place because it's the place of primacy. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And on his right hand and on his left hand are thieves, criminals. The logic of the cross is captured in Philippians 2, the hymn from Philippians 2. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto, to be guarded. But he empties himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of his humility, because of his death, God has highly exalted him, crowned him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is how the Emperor Jesus conquers, through the cross, by reigning over every difficult point in a human life. And he will be praised by every tongue. Every tongue. That's why it's so important that Pilate wrote his message in three languages. Brunner writes, the cross speaks in tongues the moment it is planted. The cross is international the moment Jesus mounts it. It reaches out to the religious world in Hebrew, the secular political world in Latin, and the intellectual commercial world in Greek. The trilingual title announces to the whole world the judgment and victory of God in the person of Christ. And so as you look at Christ on the cross in Rembrandt's painting, what is your heart language? What will speak to you? In what language do you need to hear Jesus' name today? In Hebrew, Latin, or Greek? In the language of religion, of politics, of thought, of family or marriage or work, of health or sickness? He reigns over it all. And he reigns over all languages, all peoples. And he earned it because he died for it all. Where are you suffering today? Where do you need to see Jesus suffering alongside you? On the cross next to you, earning his right to be your king. Even when, especially when, your suffering is your fault. A direct consequence for your sin, your suffering as a thief or a murderer or an adulterer, a fraud or a bully or a miser. After all, as I read this story, who am I most like in this story? I'm not most like Pilate. He's too important for me. I'm not most like the Jewish leaders. Frankly, they're too holy for me. I don't care as much as they care.
If I'm anyone, I'm one of the thieves on the cross, suffering because I deserve it. And Jesus shows his love by joining me, suffering alongside me, even there. Where are you suffering because you deserve it? The miracle of the cross is that even there, Jesus suffers with you. Jesus became human to join you, to suffer with you, because Jesus wants to be your king. And that's what good kings do. They join you in your plight. They come alongside you. They suffer with you. And more than that, they suffer for you in your place. That's the second glory of the cross, the transformation that happens there. Jesus not only becomes our king by suffering with us, he becomes our priest by suffering for us in our place. We keep reading the story, verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This story is in all four Gospels, and the other Gospels point out, along with John, but the only thing they do with it is they point out how this exchange fulfills Psalm 22, which is a 1,000-year-old poem written by King David. But John is the only one who adds this detail, that Jesus' tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Why would John give us this tiny detail? The tunic, it's like a long, light undershirt that would be worn closest to the skin underneath any other clothing you would have. Normally, it would be at least two pieces, because no one saw it. No one really cared about it, right? So it would be two pieces sewn together, but this is seamless, sewn from top to bottom. And that extra detail for John recalls the linen garments of a priest. You see that detail throughout the Old Testament, that priests wore beautiful and holy and sacred garments. And so why did Jesus, the Son of God, become man and die between two thieves on a cross? Not just so he could become our king and suffer with us, but also so he could become our priest and suffer for us. We do not just need salvation from a great enemy out there. We need salvation from a great enemy in here. Kings protect. Jesus comes to protect and be a lion on our behalf. Priests absolve. They are people who sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 5:1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's what they do, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. But the book of Hebrews will tell us that when Christ comes into the world, God was dissatisfied with the old sacrificial system. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The old covenant wasn't working. God's people were still enslaved to sin. And we don't sacrifice animals anymore, but we have covenants and priests and sacrificial systems of our own. We use money and relationships and projects and work and career to cover over sin. But that also doesn't work. It requires us to year after year and day after day absolve our sin and cover our shame. And so when Christ comes into the world, Hebrews 10:5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. I will give my body as a perfect sacrifice," thought Jesus, "able to take away sins once and for all, given in love." Unlike the blind blood of bulls and goats, they were sacrificed against their will, but Jesus sacrifices himself fully in line, fully in love. And so what does all this mean in the telling of John? Jesus was exalted on the cross not only that he might become our king, he was exalted that he might become a priest who sacrifices himself for sin. Hanging there, he was stripped that we might be clothed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's some debate on whether Jesus hung naked on the cross. Again, the Gospels don't elaborate, probably out of respect to show discretion. Christian art, too, out of respect, tends to show him with some kind of covering, like Rembrandt does here. But historians know that people were usually crucified without clothes, completely naked, to increase the shame of it. Shame is such a powerful weapon. Nakedness in Scripture is almost always a callback to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and they first realized they were naked and they sewed together for themselves fig leaves. And ever since then, Satan has used shame against us constantly. It is this great motivator for us. Like Rome's executioners, our great enemy threatens us, keeps us under their thumb, threatens us with exposure to keep us in line, to keep us enslaved, to make us small. And that is what Satan does. That's what sin does. That's what evil does. And as long as shame exists, Satan has power over us. But Christ endured the cross despising the shame. It's one of my favorite phrases from Scripture. He despised the shame. He shamed the shame. And so Christ on the cross allows himself to be stripped, to be shamed, that our shame might be forever covered. He gives us his tunic. He gives us his righteousness. Everyone here is not only suffering from sin and death out there, but also from sin and death in here. And Jesus came to be your king, to suffer with you. He also came to be your priest, to suffer for you, to take from you your shame and give you his righteousness. The great honor of being loved by God. That is an honor which swallows all shame. Who is there to condemn? Romans 8 says. Who is there to shame me? God loves me. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for me. There is no room for shame. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so where do you feel shame this week? Holy Week is the time to set it aside. Let that be your meditation over Holy Week, to set aside your shame and take on Christ's love for you. Will you let Jesus take your shame? Will you receive his death in your place? Will you remember the love of God for you? Will you put on the seamless clothing of forgiveness and grace? It's seamless. There's no crack in it for shame to get you. Nothing can get you. Last, in dying, Jesus becomes our brother and suffers ahead of us. So he becomes our king, suffering with us. He becomes our priest, suffering for us. And he becomes our brother, suffering ahead of us, preparing the way. Verse 25, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. It's such a sweet moment. When Jesus can barely breathe, when literally every breath hurts, every extra effort, he strains through pain to unite his mother and his friend, to give them a family for when he's gone. Jesus told his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, but he did not leave them without help. He did not leave them alone. He died alone so that we would not have to. And so in dying, we have here, Jesus creates a new people, a new family united around the gospel of the cross. And it's all the more significant because it's his last official act on the cross, the last thing he does before breathing his last. And so, having become our king, having become our priest, having made us one, Jesus' saving work is finished. He's done. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Obedient to the end, faithful to us, he accomplished what he set out to do. He heard our cry, "Hosanna, save us." And he did. By his death, we are saved. We are rescued, cleansed, and prepared. Jesus' death is still at work today. I wonder if it's not significant that after Jesus died, after he exclaimed, "It is finished," we get the story of his pierced side, that his body still works. It's still at work. Verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So Jesus had already announced, "It is finished." Salvation has been accomplished, but it still needs to be applied. It's accomplished by grace. It's applied through faith. And John here reminds us of the Passover lamb whose bones would not be broken. And with the Passover lamb, you kill it, you eat it, but you still have to eat it. And the blood still needs to be applied to the doorpost after it's sacrificed. And so even today, Jesus' blood still needs to be painted on the doorframe of our lives through faith. His body still needs to be eaten, to be taken in. We need the cleansing water of baptism, the wine of communion, which can be only ours as we come close to his wounded side. That's the source of it. Holy Week is a time to draw close to Jesus' death. We're coming up on the end of Lent, and this year we're going to have an extended time of Easter. We're going to sort of honor all of Eastertide, and then our retreat that we're doing in the Redwoods is themed around Easter, and so we'll have a lot of time to think about the resurrection and to rejoice in it. And so let this week be centered around Good Friday, to be a time where you draw near to his side, where you draw near to the blood and water. Draw near to Christ's suffering. And to do that, we want to dwell briefly on the gruesomeness of it. We want to not turn our eyes away from that. But our main hope, our main intention is to ponder the meaning of Christ's death, to remember not just that Jesus died, but that he died for me. He died for you. Apart from its meaning, Jesus' death on the cross is only awful. But in light of who Jesus was, in light of why he died, in light of what his death accomplishes, the cross is good. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. George Herbert has a poem that I try to read every year during Holy Week, and it's on your handout on the back, and I'd like to close with it. He starts by summing up all humanity's impressive ways of knowing, the ways we use our time. He says, "Philosophers have measured mountains, fathomed the depths of seas, of states and kings, walked with a staff to heaven and traced fountains. But there are two vast, spacious things, the which to measure it doth more behove, yet few there are that sound them, sin and love." So humanity devotes itself to understand the depths of almost anything, everything. We want to know it all, except that which it most needs to know, sin and love. Who would know sin? Let him repair unto Mount Olivet. There shall he see a man so wrung with pains that all his hair, his skin, his garments bloody be. Sin is that press and vice which forces pain to hunt his cruel food through every vein. Who knows not love? Let him assay and taste that juice which on the cross a pike did set again a broach. Then let him say, if ever he did taste the like, love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine. Who would know sin? Who would measure it? Look to the gruesome reality of the cross. The press and vice that crushed Jesus for our iniquities until he bled through every pain, every vein. Who would know love? Who would measure it? Look again to the cross, to the meaning of it all. The press and vice that crushed Jesus is none other than a wine press. And love is that wine, that liquor, sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine. As you move through your week, as you approach the communion table this morning, remember the love of God for you. Remember Jesus, your King, your priest, your brother, your Savior. Let's pray.